Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look at this passage to think carefully about where we stand before you. Give us a great assurance, we pray, that we are with you and that you are with us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul begins the chapter, therefore, since we're justified by faith. Well, hang on, what's this therefore mean? It's like we're coming halfway through a TV series and we need to first hear the story so far. So the story begins, strangely enough, in chapter 1, where Paul, with one of Paul's major affirmations, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who has faith. For the Jew first, and then for, he says, the Greeks, but he means everyone else. Then in the rest of chapter 1, he shows how people throughout history have chosen to ignore God, to decide for themselves how they should worship, how they should live, how in their desire to have their own way, to make their own personal decisions, they've broken down social norms, exhibited all sorts of antisocial behaviour, envy, slander, insolence, arrogance, greed, murder, and the list goes on. And yet, say, nothing's much has changed, has it? Sounds like a good description of much of our world today. We live in a world where the rich get richer and the poor are simply overlooked. Where people have become more and more self-centered. Narcissism is the seems to be the dominant characteristic of our world today. Not in my backyard is heard much more often than, what can I do to help? And we see it in the increasing insistence on personal rights. Now, not, this isn't just the writing of social injustice that we saw in the rights campaigns of the 60s and 70s. Now, this is personal rights, my right to choose. Whether I have a vaccination is one of the most more recent examples. My right to choose when I die, my choose to write, my right to choose the personal pronouns you should use for me. God has become irrelevant to people's decision making. All that matters is what I want. And the point of what he's saying is that the world needs to be saved from itself. But before we jump in and start to target particular people or particular sins, he goes on at the start of chapter 2 to fire this giant killer at us. You have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. He says this to his Jewish audience, of course, because that's where he comes from. But he could equally have addressed it directly to modern-day evangelical Christians. He goes on in the next couple of chapters to point out that there's this universal failing of humanity to do what's right. An inability to please God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then he says, even if humanity has failed to be righteous, God hasn't. He's remained faithful to his promise to Abraham to bring a blessing on all of humanity through his descendants. How's he done that? Well, by sending Jesus to bring redemption to all who have faith. He says, now all people can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All we need is faith in God. Then in chapter 4 we discover this has always been the case, ever since Abraham. Abraham was justified because he believed in God, not because of anything he did. His righteousness was counted to him as a gift, simply because he believed, because of his faith in God. Just as our righteousness is counted to us as a gift now, purely on the basis of our faith. And so he can say, therefore, we have peace with God. Diane talked about peace a couple of weeks ago, didn't she? She reminded us that peace has this idea of living without fear, of being in a place where God provides everything we need. But here the peace we're thinking about is the precursor to that state of contentedness. Here it's more like the moment we think back to on November the 11th, the day of the armistice was signed after the First World War. This is the sort of peace we pray for in Ukraine and Somalia or Myanmar or Israel or Taiwan or wherever else there's wars going on at the moment. It's a peace that comes with the end of conflict. This peace we now have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, is a peace which affects us both now in the present and in the future. Listen to what he says. Through him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. Our current status is that we now have access to the free gift of God, which allows us to stand before God without fear. In other words, we can access that righteousness that Jesus Christ has won for us right now. Now, you hear about people who have been left a large inheritance on the condition that it's tied up in a trust account on the condition that they fulfill certain requirements before they get it. Getting a degree, getting married, getting rid of their nose ring. You know, who knows? But here the peace we're talking about is the precursor to that state. What I think is the precursor to that state of contentedness. Here it's more like the moment we think back to on... I've just said that, haven't I? Sorry. Sometimes Christians think of righteousness, the righteousness that God offers us, as being like that. It's dependent on something that we have to do. We have to pass some test, some moral reform, some regular religious service. You've got to come to church every Sunday or you don't get it. Maybe it's something like having a regular quiet time. Whatever it is, they think this gift of righteousness is dependent on how they behave. But that's to misunderstand the nature of grace, the gift of God. There are no strings attached to this gift. We have access to it right now. We're standing in it at this moment. When God looks at you today, he sees not your failings, but the righteousness that Jesus Christ has given to you, that he's given to all those who believe in him. And so we have peace with God right now. But there's a future hope as well. He says, we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. If right now we can enjoy the knowledge that Christ has made us right with God, we can also look forward to the day when we'll share God's glory. Now think about that. We look forward with eager anticipation to the day when our whole being will be transformed into the likeness of God, into a state that humans haven't experienced since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden. We look forward to today when our righteousness will not just be a conferred righteousness, but an actual righteousness. When our old sinful bodies will be replaced by new bodies that are finally at one with God. That's what he means by sharing God's glory. No wonder he rejoices in what's to come, is it? But even in the present, in this imperfect world in which we still live, we can rejoice in the peace we have with God. Even when we suffer as a result of our faith, we can be confident in the peace we have with God. He says, and not only that, we also boast in our suffering. Now, he's using boast here. It's a sort of a play on words. Previously, he's been talking about how the Jews boast in their fulfillment of the law. He's saying we boast in Christ's fulfillment of the law. But we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Even living in a fallen world, we can rejoice, he says. We can give thanks that whatever happens to us leads us on to peace with God. Now, remember when Paul talks about suffering, he's thinking about being thrown out of the synagogue, of being spat on and cursed and insulted. He's thinking of being imprisoned, whipped, shipwrecked, stoned, all because of his proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. But those things haven't stopped him or depressed him. Rather, they've made him stronger. They've reinforced his confidence in the gospel. How's that, he says? Well, he says, suffering produces endurance, character, hope, none of which disappoints us. And Nietzsche has stolen this from Paul when he says, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, in this case, what doesn't kill you assures you that your faith is real and enduring. You see, as we endure as Christians, as we persevere in our faith, we gain confidence that it will continue to endure. Our weak faith grows and our character develops. And it isn't just our own perseverance that does that. Those who are young in the faith sometimes wonder whether they have enough faith to see it through, whether their faltering belief is enough. Well, the answer to that question is yes, it is enough. And why? Well, for two reasons. First, because the quantity of faith isn't what matters. Faith is never measured by quantity. Remember, Jesus said, faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. And the quantity of faith isn't what matters because, second, what matters is the God that we have faith in. He is the one who supplies the power, not us. Why is the church still here despite 2,000 years of opposition? Well, because people have endured, they've persevered in their faith in God, and especially because God hasn't let them down. And so again, we can look forward. He says, our hope doesn't disappoint us. He knows he'll go on and the church will go on because our faith has been proven over and over again. And the proof of the Christian's future hope is more than just the perseverance of the saints. It's this, verse 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, it's been given to us. See, as we look forward to the hope of God's glory, we begin to experience it even now in the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. God has shown his love for us not just by sending Jesus to die for our sins, to rise for our righteousness, but he's poured his love into our hearts, Paul says, by giving us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's presence is the reason that Christians persevere. Our hope doesn't disappoint us because each step of the way God is with us, strengthening us, guiding us, empowering us. And notice the way he expresses this gift of God. He says he's lavished God's love upon us. The idea of pouring is like getting a great huge vat and pouring it out over you. A sense of abundant generosity. To show us just how generous this gift of love is, he goes on to show us what God's love means in practice. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God chose just the right time, he says, to show us how much he loved us. Well, how was it the right time? Well, it was the right time because it was while we were helpless, while we were weak. God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's think about why. What was good about this particular time? Well, first of all, it shows the nature of God's love for us. His love is unconditional. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, he says. And you can imagine a soldier taking a bullet for one of his mates, but you can't imagine him trying to protect one of his enemies, can you? Yet that's the nature of God's love for us, even when we were bitterly opposed to his rule over our lives. Even when we stood under his righteous judgment, he sent his own son to die on our behalf. Secondly, it shows that our righteousness is all his doing. You know, there was nothing that we could do to make things right with God. As he says in the first couple of chapters, we're unable to do anything by ourselves to please God. Whatever we try will be flawed, but God does what's needed. It's all His doing. It depends on Him alone. And thirdly, because He did it while we were still sinners, it assures us that nothing we can do can separate us from His love. Now, Paul develops that idea further in chapter 8, but today we just need to remind ourselves of this fact. Nothing you can do can separate you from God's love. You know, there are two dangers that for us when we read the things that I mentioned in the first chapter of Romans. Too often we get stuck there. The first is that we look at those around us and think how sinful they must be, how far they are from God. We think they must have so much to answer to God for. But that's to forget that we are all far from God. We were all opposed to His rule until He came and changed us. And even now, we still fail to do what's right so much of the time, don't we? So remember that warning from chapter 2. Don't judge others in case you end up judging yourself. But the other danger is to think to myself, as Di mentioned earlier, God couldn't possibly love me because I know how sinful I am. And you hear people say, I felt God was a long way away. Or I felt like God had abandoned me. Now, if you feel like that, then it's important that you reflect on what you were like when He first called you, when He sent Jesus Christ to die for you. It was while we were still His enemy, it was when we were still weak, when we were still sinners, deserving only His anger and judgment, that He sent Jesus to die, to bring us back to Him. So why would He let us go now? And that brings us back to the present. He says, but more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation, of course, is a big word for us in Australia today, isn't it? We use it in our discussions about the wrongs that have been done to our Indigenous brothers and sisters. But here he's talking about an even greater reconciliation. Here he's talking about the reconciliation with God that we enjoy through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. This is a present reality that means we can already enjoy the presence of God with us. The peace he talks about in verse 1 is a peace that rests entirely on this fact. Though we were God's enemies, we have now been reconciled through the death of His Son. We can now get on with enjoying life in God's presence, serving God to the best of our ability as His Holy Spirit enables us, and as we wait for the salvation He's prepared for us. Which brings us to our last point. He says in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life. See, the peace we have isn't just an external peace. It's also the sort of peace that Diane spoke about three weeks ago, an internal peace, a peace of mind, a confidence in the future. As we just saw, nothing can separate us from God's love. But that's now. As we look into the future, to the last day when Jesus returns, we can be confident that having been reconciled by Christ's death, we will also be saved by His life. Jesus died to reconcile us to God. That's our present status. So when He returns, we'll meet Him as those who have already been reconciled to God. All that will remain will be for us to be raised to eternal life with Him, to be given that new body. Jesus' risen life will become our risen life. We'll be given a new body which will reflect His glorious body. And in that new body, we'll share the glory of God. The peace we experience now rests entirely on God's freely bestowed gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We don't need to strive for it. We can't lose it because we didn't earn it. All we can do is live it out in the way we interact with those around us, sharing His peace in grace, mercy, and love the way Jesus has with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You loved us even when we didn't deserve it. We thank you that you now empower us with your Holy Spirit who's been poured out within us. Help us to be people who live out that peace in our own minds, in our own being, but also in our relationships with those around us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.